Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Welcome to our midweek service. It is 6 o'clock p.m., Wednesday, September 10, 2025, Central Daylight Time, and this is Glory Light Chapel, and we are glad that you are here. You can participate in this meeting. Even though you may be far away, you can still contact us. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and you can send us a text. And we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, please leave a message and we will get back with you as soon as we can. That number one more time is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book Glad Tidings, the Studies in Galatians by Dr. E.J. Wagoner. And he understood the book of Galatians more than anybody else that I know. And he has a lot to tell us in this book, and we're about halfway through. If you have your copy of this book, you can follow along. We're on page 72, and so we will start there. That's where we ended last time. And here, we're starting with a title at the middle of page 72. The subtitle is, The Law Cannot Make the Promise Void. And so God gave his promise and he also gave the law, but the law cannot make the promise void, and so God's word is not going to void his promise. And let's take a look at what he has to say. Dr. Wagoner says this, do not forget as we proceed that the covenant and the promise are the same thing, and that it conveys land, even the whole earth made new, to Abraham and his children. Now remember, we've talked about this new covenant promise. He's talking about the land portion of it, and that's what we would call clause number four, if you will, in the contract. Clause number one is protection. Clause number two clause number two is family. Clause number three is intimacy. And clause number four is real estate. All these things, protection and intimacy and family and a place to call home and to lay down at night and whatever, they are all needs that the human body has, that the human being has. And so God is providing all of that in the new covenant, which is summed up with this concept, and that is that God will write on our hearts and on our inward parts, including our minds, his law, his character, his statutes. And he will write that on our hearts and on our minds. And I would ask the question, how difficult is it to perform those things that are already in your mind and already in your heart, the seat of the emotions, already in your inward parts, which includes the seat of the motives and why we do what we do. And so let's read this again with that understanding. He says, do not forget as we proceed that the covenant and the promise are the same thing. So when it talks about God making a covenant, it's talking about his promise. We'll get to that in a minute. And then it says, and it conveys land, even the whole earth made new to Abraham. So it's a new earth, not really this earth, to Abraham and to his children. Remember also that since only righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth, The promise includes the making righteous of all who believe. This is done in Christ, in whom the promise is confirmed. Now, no one annuls even a man's will or adds to it once it has been ratified. How much more, by the way, that's from Galatians 3, how much more must this be the case with God's will? Now, notice what he's given us in the new covenant. He's given us intimacy. He's given us family. He's given us protection. And he's given us a place to call our own. That's completely what human beings need for their daily lives. God has given us a complete salvation, everything that we need. It's not completed yet because the process isn't over, but the gift is full and the gift is complete. And so he's given us a complete salvation. Now, when Jesus comes, that's kind of the next step in this process, and then he will come and bring his children home, and for 1,000 years he will be with them and get them ready for eternity in heaven and in the new earth. And then after the 1,000 years, he will bestow the new earth, which is what Dr. Wagner is talking about here. When that happens and the lake of fire is completed and the earth is made new, then the salvation has been completed. But we have now already complete salvation from sin. Everything that we need to live without sin has been provided for us. All right, going on, it says, therefore, since perfect and everlasting righteousness was assured by the will made with Abraham, which was also confirmed in Christ by the oath of God, and we talked about that last time, it is impossible that the law which was spoken 430 years later could introduce any new feature. In other words, it was complete to begin with. The inheritance was given to Abraham by promise. But if after 430 years it should develop that now the inheritance must be gained in some other way, then the promise would be of no effect and the will or covenant would be made void. Of God's government and the ending of his existence, for he pledged his own existence to give Abraham and his seed the inheritance and the righteousness necessary for it. And he carried that out, actually, on the cross. And when he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? While he was hanging on that cross, he was going through the pangs of the second death, that eternal death, eternal separation from the Father. Even though the Father was right there with him, he could not perceive his presence. He had to go through that death that the sinner must feel when mercy no longer pleads for the guilty race. That is called the second death, dear friend. And Jesus had to die that death, the death that you and I deserve. He took that as our representative. And when he took that on the cross, representing you and me, we took it also with him. And so Jesus died our death that we might live his life. And that, my dear friend, is the gospel. And that is what Romans 6 is all about. In fact, all of the book of Romans is about that. And so it says, he pledged his own existence, dying the second death on the cross, to give Abraham and his seed, that's you and me, the inheritance and the righteousness necessary for it. So he gave us everything we need. He gave us a complete salvation, even though it is not completed yet. And then it says, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Not through our keeping of the law, not making the law a checklist or any kind of checklist that we could come up with. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4:13. Now let's hold here and go to Philippians chapter 3 for just a moment, and we'll find out what the righteousness of the law is all about. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. You'll have to excuse me because I'm kind of winging things here a little bit. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 9. And we're talking about, what did he call it? Let's see. All right, it says, for the promise that the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. All right, Philippians 3, verse 9, this tells you what the righteousness of the law is. Verse 9, it says, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness. That's my efforts to do God's will. That's my efforts to keep God's law. Not having that. Not having mine own righteousness, by the way, it says in Isaiah 64 that that is filthy rags. That's our own righteousness. We are filthy rags in our own righteousness. Not having that, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law. So when he's talking about the righteousness of the law, he's talking about my righteousness, which is filthy rags. Your righteousness is filthy rags. Every human righteousness except Jesus is filthy rags. We need his righteousness. We need him. Our God is Jesus. Our God is the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We need him in us in order to accomplish this. All right, so let's read it again. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, that is Christ's faith in the Father, that the righteousness which is of God by faith. So we are saved by Christ's faith, by his doing his good work in our fallen sinful human flesh, thus being able to represent you and me in the work that he did. And so what he did, we did also in him. And if we can believe that, then Jesus can come and dwell in us and do his work in you and me, and our experience of righteousness will indeed increase. All right, back to our book. We're on page 73. Backing up again, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The gospel was as full and complete, there's your complete gospel, okay? The gospel was as full and complete in the days of Abraham as it has ever been or ever will be. No addition to it or change in its provisions or conditions could possibly be made after God's oath to Abraham. That's where he was on the mount, and he was going to sacrifice Isaac, which he did do, but not by killing him. He sacrificed him by giving him up, but he did not need to kill him because the sacrifice was already made. So backing up, no addition to it, that is his promise, or change in its provisions or conditions could possibly be made after God's oath to Abraham, where Jesus pledged his own existence. Nothing can be taken away from it, and it thus existed, and not one thing can ever be required from any man more than what was required of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. All right, we're on page 73, middle of the page, verse 19 of Galatians chapter 3. What then? Why then the law? Why did God give us the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the offspring should come to those whom the promise had been made, and it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, It's the word added here actually means to be emphasized. So we could read this verse this way, okay? The law has been in existence since God has been in existence, and I don't know that that ever was not true. He's always been in existence, never had a beginning or an end. So this is what we're dealing with. So it wasn't really added. It was emphasized. So let's look at it that way. Why then the law? It was emphasized because of transgressions. Because of our sin, the law was emphasized. Till the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained, but by the way, the offspring is talking about Isaac to Abraham. And it was ordained by angels through an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And then Dr. Wagner asks the question, why then the law? The Apostle Paul asks this question that he may be more emphatically, that he may the more emphatically show the place of the law in the gospel. Let me read that again. Why then the law? The Apostle Paul asks this question that he may the more emphatically show the place of the law in the gospel. The question is a very natural one. Since the inheritance is wholly by promise, and a will or a covenant confirmed cannot be changed, nothing can be added, and nothing can be taken from it, and nothing added to it. Why did the law come in 430 years afterward? Why then the law? What business has it here? What part does it act? Of what use is it? So now we're going to find out about the law, which is a transcript of God's character. It tells us who he is. Then he says it was added or emphasized because of transgressions. Let it be understood that the entering of the law at Sinai was not the beginning of its existence. The law, in other words, the law did not start at Sinai. Excuse me a moment. The law of God existed in the days of Abraham and was kept by him. Genesis 26:5. The law of God existed before it was spoken at Sinai. Exodus 16:1-4, 27 and 28. It was added, or notice it's in quotes, it was added or emphasized in the sense that at Sinai it was given in more explicit detail. Because of transgressions, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, Romans 5:20. In other words, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Now, how can sin become even more sinful than it was? Simply because the law shows us our sin. And we can see through the law that how sinful we really are, how sinful that sin really was or really is in our lives today. That makes it, that in that sense, it becomes exceeding sinful. And that's from Romans 7, verse 13. It was given, that is the law, under the circumstances of the most awful majesty as a warning to the children of Israel. In other words, the awful majesty that he's talking about here is the fire and the mountains and the earthquake and the roaring and the lightning and all of that. Is the majesty through which the law was given at Sinai. And so that's what he's talking about here. So he, backing up, it says, it was given under circumstances of the most awful majesty as a warning to the children of Israel that by their unbelief they were in danger of losing the promised inheritance. They did not, like Abraham, believe the Lord. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Romans 14:23. Now, what does that mean? That simply means that if we don't believe God, no matter what we do, is going to be our own righteousness, if you will, quote, of the law, our own sinful righteousness, our own filthy rags. So it says, they did not, like Abraham, believe the Lord, and whatsoever does not proceed from faith is sin, Romans 14:23. We can try as hard as we can, but we can't do God's will. Only God can do it. And when we believe God, we have faith in him and in his promise and in his word, then Jesus has our permission to dwell in us, and he can do his work in you and me. And that's the only kind of righteousness that will work. But it says, but the inheritance was promised through the righteousness of faith, Romans 4:13. Therefore, the unbelieving Jews could not receive it. So the law was spoken to them to convince them they had not the righteousness necessary for the possession of the inheritance. For although righteousness does not come by the law, it must be witnessed by the law, Romans 3:21. In other words, the law knows what we're doing, and that's a metaphorical term indicating that the law is there to show us our righteousness or unrighteousness, and so it needs to be witnessed by the law, and that's a metaphorical term, because the law is a description of who God is. It's not really God himself, and that's what we need to understand. All right. For although righteousness does not come by the law, it must be witnessed by the law, Romans 3:21. In short, the law was given to show them that they had not faith and were not the true children of Abraham and were therefore in a fair way to lose the inheritance. Now, he's about ready to describe the new covenant here. He's just now talking about the old covenant, and we need to understand what was happening at Sinai at this point. So let's go to our Bibles, to Exodus chapter 19, and we'll see all this majesty that we're talking about here. We'll see how God tries to give them the new covenant. Exodus chapter 19. Okay. Verse 1, it says, in the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day that they came into the wilderness of Sinai, for they were departed from Rephidim and were come into the desert of Sinai and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. All right, now what God is telling them here is, I am taking care of you. Just remember, I am taking care of you. I took care of you as you crossed the Red Sea. You had the sea on one side, you had the mountains on the other side, and then you had the Egyptians coming from the other side. Three different angles. And I got you out of that mess. I have the power to deliver you from sin. That's what he's telling them. All right, now in verse 5 it says, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What is he doing here? Well, first of all, the word obey means to listen attentively. Pay close attention, okay? And what are they listening to? God's voice. And that voice is the same voice that said, let there be light, and there was light. And the light came while he was saying it. That's the voice we're listening to. That's the creative voice of God. If we will pay close attention to God's voice creating his righteousness in you and me, guess what? We will receive that righteousness. So if you will pay close attention to my creative voice, and then the word keep here means to watch, guard, or cherish. If you will, the context here would use the word cherish. If you will cherish my covenant, and we already read that the covenant and the promise are the same thing, so we can read it as God's promise. Let's look at it again from that perspective. Now, therefore, if ye will listen closely to my creative voice indeed and cherish my promise to you, that is my gift of righteousness, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And not that everyone would be a priest, but the Jewish nation, the church, will be a priest to the world, if you will, okay? You'll be a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And now here is how the people answer this gift of having his righteousness written on our hearts and minds. If you will listen to my voice indeed and cherish my promise to you, receiving into your heart, if you will, my righteousness. And this is what they say. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. They think that they can make a contract with God. They think that they can be on equal terms with God, that they can make a promise to him that to keep it. But they cannot keep it, and that's going to be demonstrated very spiritively, if you will, shortly. We'll go over that in just a minute. Now, remember, Dr. Wagner said that the purpose that the law was given on Sinai with all the majesty to show the people that they cannot do what God wants them to do. And they've just made this promise, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And they cannot. And God's going to show them that in just a minute. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak thee with thee, and believe thee forever. And Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, now this is God's response to their promise to keep his law, okay? This is his response. Verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today. That to sanctify means to be set apart for God's use. That you need to understand that word sanctification. That means that anything that's sanctified is set apart for God to use. So we need to be sanctified. We need to be set apart for God to use. Sanctify them today and tomorrow and let them wash their clothes. Now that means that they are to come to him clean, physically clean, washing their clothes. That today is actually a reference to dress reform. I don't have time to go into all of that, but when God meets with his people, he wants them to wash their clothes, he wants them to remove their ornaments. And we are living today in the time where God is meeting with us every day until he comes. This is the time of that meeting since 1844. And so he wants us to wash our clothes, and that's a reference to dress reform, to dress appropriately the way God wants us to. And I don't have time to go into the details of that. And then also what's included in that is to remove our ornaments. And he states that, I think, in Isaiah 61, remove your ornaments so that I can know what to do with you. And he does that whenever he has a convocation with his people, and we've been doing that since 1844. All right, so verse 10, and God said unto Moses, go into the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not unto the mount, and touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. Now, this is God's majesty. This is his strength. This is his power. And he wants us to understand who he is and all he is all about and his majesty and his glory and his might and his power. He wants us to understand that, and he wants us to reverence that, to respect that. Then in verse 13 it says, there shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people, and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So They're going to meet 3 days. They're going to have a convocation. They are going to wash their clothes. And I'm guessing they remove their ornaments and all of that in order to prepare to meet with God. Verse 16. Now, here's God's majesty, and what he's trying to do with this, according to Dr. Wagner, and I know this is true, what he's wanting to do with this is to show them, to demonstrate to them, that they cannot keep that promise that they just made. Verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire and smoke, thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. This was to give people a vivid sense of the awesome majesty and awesome importance of the terrible nature of sin and the impossibility of fallen sinful human flesh to be able to meet that sin on its own ground. We cannot do it. And that's God's response to the people who said, okay, we can handle this, Lord. All that you say, we will do. And God is saying, no, you can't. You cannot. And he had them groveling on the ground, saying, all right, they have them groveling on the ground, saying that don't let God speak to us. You speak to us, Moses. We'll get to that in a moment. All right, verse 20, it says, and the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down, and get down, and thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but not the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. So Moses went down unto the people and spake unto them. Let's see. I don't remember where it says the people said, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us. All right. My wife came up with it. All right, verse 19 of chapter 20. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And in verse 20 it says, and Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be for your faces, that ye sin not. All right, so God is showing the people his awesome majesty and his power and his glory that we cannot possibly match by any kind of promise to God. So God's covenant is not a mutual agreement where we agree with God on mutual terms. We don't have any capacity to do that. And so God's covenant is his promise to us. We are entirely on the receiving end of that promise. We cannot meet it. We cannot match it. We cannot promise anything back to him except, Lord, take me. sanctify me unto yourself, that I may be used by you. That's all we can do is to say thank you. Thank you for the gift. And that's all Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him under righteousness, which means that God gave him his righteousness in his experience. When Abraham believed God, Jesus could dwell in him and do his work in him, God's work being done in Abraham. And you're no better than Abraham, and he's no better than you are. We have the same promise because we are Abraham's seed. All right, let's get back to our book. We are at about a fourth of the way down on page 74. And so let's back up to the beginning of that paragraph, the first paragraph on the page. It says, so the law was spoken to them to convince them that they had not the righteousness necessary for the possession of the inheritance. For although righteousness does not come by the law, it must be witnessed by the law, Romans 3:21. In short, the law was given to show them that they had not faith, and so were not true children of Abraham, and were therefore in a fair way to lose the inheritance. God would have put his law into their hearts, even as he put it into Abraham's heart. There's the new covenant, dear friends. God writing his law on our hearts and on our minds and inward parts. God would have put his law into their hearts, the seat of the emotions, even as he put it into Abraham's heart, if they had believed. But when they disbelieved, yet still professed to be heirs of the promise, it was necessary to show them in the most marked manner that their unbelief was sin. The law was spoken because of transgression, or, what is the same thing, because of the unbelief of the people. So that's why God came down with all that majesty and spoke the law. The people needed to understand that the law is written on our hearts and minds, and when we believe, then God can work it out in our experience. Now, at the middle of page 74, the subtitle, Self-Confidence is Sin, and that's what we've been talking about. The people of Israel were full of self-confidence and of unbelief in God, as is shown by their murmuring against God's leading and by their assumption of the ability to do anything that God required to fulfill his promises. That's why their promise was sin. They can't do it. It's their self-confidence that caused them to make that promise. Then it says, they had the same spirit as their descendants who asked, what must we do to be doing the work of God, John 6:28. They were so ignorant of God's righteousness that they thought that they could establish their own righteousness as an equivalent, Romans 10:3. Unless they saw their sin, they could not avail themselves of the promise, hence the necessity of speaking the law, and I might add, with all that majesty. The response of the people should have been to fall on their faces before the Lord and say, we cannot do what you're wanting to do in us. Have mercy upon us, O Father, and make us into the people you would have us to be. That's what they needed to do. All right, the ministration of angels, bottom of page 74. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? Hebrews 1:14. Just what office the thousands of angels who were at Sinai had to perform, we cannot know. But we do know that angels have a close and deep interest in everything that concerns man. When the foundations of the earth were laid, all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job 38:7. A multitude of the heavenly hosts sang praises when the birth of the Savior of mankind was announced. These beings who excel in strength attend the King of Kings, waiting to do his pleasure, hearkening unto the voice of his word, Psalm 103:20. The fact that they were present at the giving of the law shows that it was an event of the greatest magnitude and importance. The fact that the angels were there raises that level even more. Through an intermediary, the law was given to the people from Sinai through an intermediary, or a mediator. Who was this mediator? There can be only one answer. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. God and Christ Jesus are one. Christ Jesus is both God and man. In mediating between God and man, Christ Jesus represents God to man and man to God. So it's a double representation, if you will. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, 2 Corinthians 5:19. There is and can be no other mediator between God and man. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4, verse 12. God is Jesus. Jesus Christ is God. Let's put it that way. Jesus Christ is also 100% human. 100% God, 100% human. He can represent both sides of this a negotiating table, if you want to look at it from that perspective. He is the mediator. Now, Christ's work as a mediator, middle of page 75. Man has wandered from God and rebelled against him. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. Our iniquities have separated between us and him, Isaiah 59:1 and 2. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now notice what that has to do with the promise that says, all that you say we will do. Can we do it? Well, let's look at Romans 8, verse 7 again. The carnal mind, that is our fallen, sinful human mind, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. We need a change of mind. That carnal mind was crucified with Christ on the cross as he was representing us. And we just talked about that representative concept. As he was on the cross, we were there with him, he representing us. When he died, our fallen, sinful human mind was crucified with him. And we can allow that crucifixion to take hold of our own minds. And then we need to allow Jesus' mind to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. We need that change of mind. So the carnal mind needs to go. The carnal mind is enmity against God, reading again, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Christ came that he might destroy the end. By the way, the mind was crucified with Christ. The fallen, sinful human flesh we retain, that never goes away until Jesus comes. When he comes, those who are alive with him will be translated into the sinless flesh of man. Those who are dead and in the grave will be resurrected, and then they will be resurrected with the perfect body of man, the sinless body of man. But until then, we still have our fallen, sinful human flesh. We just have our mind was crucified, and that's replaced by the mind of Christ, if you are willing to let that happen. That's your choice. That's your decision. All right. About four lines down it says, Christ came that he might destroy the enmity and reconcile us to God, for he is our peace. Ephesians 2, verses 14 to 16. Christ died for our sins once time, for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. Through him we have access to God, Romans 5:1 and 2, Ephesians 2:18. In him the carnal mind, that is the fallen sinful human mind, the rebellious mind, is taken away, and the mind of the Spirit is given as in instead, and that is the mind of Christ. In order that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, by Christ, by the way, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Romans 8:4. Christ's work is to save that which was to lost, to restore that which was broken, to reunite that which was separated. His name is God with us. With him dwelling in us, we are made partakers of the divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. And I want to ask you this question. If the mind of Christ is dwelling in you, if the mind of Christ is dwelling in me, are we not then partaking of the divine nature? That mind of Christ is the divine nature. Are we not partaking of it? If we say, yes, Lord, I'd rather have you in me than all this sin that you want to take away from me. Oh, dear friend, say that to him right now and invite him to come in and to be with you. Well, I think this is a good place to stop. We are right at the bottom of page 75. We'll pick up here a little bit, probably picking up the idea from the intermediary. I'll decide that between now and then. And so we will close for tonight. Thank you for being here. And let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, who gave himself to the human race to become a human being, one of us, for all eternity, one of us, never to be the same again. And then as our representative on the cross, he gave up even the hope of his own eternal life, that is, his own existence, that we might have his eternal life, that we might have his righteousness, that we might have his salvation, that Jesus might have his mind dwell in us to replace our fallen, sinful human mind, which was crucified with him. Oh, Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus. We believe, God, help us our unbelief. Take us now and use us and make us into the people that you would have us to be. We give ourselves to you just now for this purpose, that you might have us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone. Have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.